The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, class three, New Age, Eastern Mysticism, and Animism. And as you can see, the schedule, I did change it to reflect the new scheduling since we had our mission update on the 9th. And so that's where we're going to be. Or when we took out was the Molinism and basically the sermon that was taught there. And if you're interested in more about that, you can certainly ask about it. But basically, the idea of election and free will and all of that, Todd obviously answered all of that in the last 50 minutes. So here's where we're going to start. You see at the top, mysticism. Just so you guys know as we go through this, My goal is to give you just a brief overview. We're not diving in and spending all of our time talking about these false religions. My hope is to give you some of the highlights, some of the kind of more foundational beliefs, and then hopefully in your mind as we're going through this, you'll see where these have infiltrated into Christianity, because all of these practices are within the church. Even statistically speaking, most Christians believe one of the top four or five major practices of mysticism, and so it is well within the church, even unknowingly. Books that come in that, if you ever want to know the, this is being recorded, so I'll say it nicely. If you ever want to know the books to stay away from, go into the Christian bookstore, look at the top 10 bestsellers. Stay away from those, and then go into the used section, anything before 1900, and start working through those. But a lot of the books that are best-selling books have a heavy undertone of mysticism, because it really draws to our own sense of feeling, emotion, and something that is more than what we believe or maybe we perceive. And so those things intrigue us, hence the term mystic, mystical, mystery. And so we want to find out what is out there, what's more. And so just be careful in those instances. But as you see there, mysticism, just a Webster's Dictionary, simple definition, a person who claims to attain or believes the possibility of attaining insight into mysteries transcending ordinary human knowledge, as by direct communication with the divine or immediate intuition in a state of spiritual ecstasy. So really that definition would underpin everything we're going to be talking about. But if you notice just some of the key phrases there, possibility to attain or attaining mysteries that are transcending ordinary human knowledge. So we have to be careful in some sense, because to be saved means that your eyes have been opened. You can't actually say, I know when somebody's saved because there's a gray lining over their eyes, their physical eyes that are removed. But the Bible says our eyes have been opened, right? You read through 1 Corinthians, and so there is an opening of the non-believer's eyes. You actually just heard again, there's a veil that's been taken away. Well, you can't see that. It's not a tangible thing that is in it, that's over a person. You don't have veiled and unveiled people walking, right? And then you say, okay, I see you're veiled to the truth. Let me tell you the truth. There is a spiritual reality that there is a taking away. You think of how the Bible uses a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Well, if a non-believer dies, they don't take his heart out and say, man, this thing's rock hard, right? And then when a believer dies, you're like, man, that is so nice and fleshly, right? That's not what we're doing. So there is a spiritual aspect. So you read there, the ordinary human knowledge. Christianity does go beyond the ordinary human knowledge. Otherwise, through human knowledge alone, you'd be able to be saved. And so none of us are saying that through the normal means of human knowledge are we being saved. There is something spiritual that's taking place. So we don't want to say none of this is valid at all, right? So if there is some validity there and there is some sort of commonality there, that means that they're taking it in a direction that the Bible doesn't take it. And that's where you see there direct communication with the divine or immediate intuition in a state of spiritual ecstasy. So where we then get off or deter from one another is within a state of spiritual ecstasy, you are having some sort of contact, direct contact with the divine. That's why a lot of times in here you have drugs and other various medications that are abused in order to get a person into a state of spiritual ecstasy, right? Whether it's, LSD, peyote, or, the list goes on, that does something with your mind to bring your mind into a different plane, a spiritual plane, in order to have some sort of contact with the divine. And so that's where you're elevating yourself. Obviously, in Christianity, we don't do such things. So even though I just want to make sure you understand, we're going to look at some key texts that actually talk about this, the spiritual transformation that's taking place within the believer. But when you read things like mystic and even understanding Christian mysticism, the definition has changed. So when you read about Christian mystics, it is a different definition than what we would say today with Christian mysticism, right? And so we want to make sure that when you do read those little phrases, you're putting it within the context, because we as Americans have a very, very bad habit of reading books from the early 1900s, late 1800s, and applying our modern definitions to them. And so that writer didn't have that in mind. He didn't have the 21st century definitions of words in mind. And so don't read backwards, right? Make sure that you're reading the context and the verbiage of that day that they're using that, just as a side note, which is key in all of hermeneutics, just for the record. So in the other one there, mysticism can be found in many religions. Often it involves asceticism, right? So asceticism is that you're stopping from something, right, in order to become greater at something else. And so you're living the ascetic lifestyle, seeks union with God. And so by our actions of not doing something, a lot of times you say, like, you're staying away from fleshly desires. And so then by doing that, you're then bringing yourself closer or into communion with God. And so we'd say it's certainly right to want to draw close to God, but the mystical union with God is different from the type of intimacy with God to which Christians are called. Mysticism tends to seek out the experience, and there's the key if you ever want to circle the word, and it's sometimes seen as secretive or elitist. So the experience is what people want, right? And so that's the key for all of this, whether it's mysticism, whether it's animism, or anything else that we're talking about. They want to have that experience, and that's what's actually put on the pedestal. How am I experiencing God? Just so you know where we're going to go to, the Christian should also experience God, it's just not in the way that the mystics are saying that we should. So they have things like meditation, contemplation, devotion, seen as practical ways one can deepen their spiritual experience and achieve a greater sense of unity within themselves. Realize that, it's very self-focused. And then here's the other key. So not only do they experience, but they want to transcend their own knowledge. So the way to find the deeper knowledge or deeper truth, if you hear those kind of phrases, those very mystical phrases, deeper knowledge, deeper truth, that is when you have to start to empty yourself of yourself, transcending that self, and then becoming one with God. And it goes back to all of us have the spark within us, spark of life, or I forget how it was phrased when I was reading it. And so everything has that in it. And so we are just letting that thing come out. The more that you realize who you really are, the more that you're learning more about yourself, the more you're transcending yourself and becoming more like God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend all day thinking about myself. So mysticism is the big term. Eastern mysticism now within that. I just want to see if this would work. So you can see at the bottom, the footnote, I just went to the ChatGPT, the AI, and I said, hey, it took me a long time to get what I wanted. What is Eastern mysticism? So it actually gave me this nice list. I messed around with it a little bit, but I thought it did a really good job. So Eastern mysticism is a broad term that encompasses various spiritual and philosophical traditions from Asia, including Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and certain forms of Zen and Sufism. While each tradition has its unique teaching, they share several core beliefs. So Eastern mysticism would be the broad umbrella. Then underneath that umbrella, you have these various ways of practicing it, which are different in some senses, but it all fundamentally, they would share these common beliefs. So the first thing is the interconnectedness of all things. So everything is interconnected, and anything that appears to be separate is just that. It just appears that way. So everything is one, whether it's innate or otherwise, or inanimate or otherwise, everything is one. Then everything has an inner enlightenment and a self-realization, meaning the goal of spiritual practice is to awaken one's true nature, often through meditation, self-inquiry, or devotion. And so the point is, you need to know yourself. That thing that's inside of you, you need to come out, you need to let out. It's already there. Your life is a process of finding what that is, right? Transcendence of the ego. So you guys aren't familiar, ego means I, right? And so the transcendence of me. So the individual is seen as a construct that must be overcome. Here's the key: to experience ultimate reality or unity with the divine. So it's that experiential side of it. We want to experience our ultimate reality. And since we're talking about ourselves, your ultimate reality is going to be subjective to who you are. So I can't tell you, well, you're not actually experiencing your ultimate reality right now, because that would be fake. Your reality is whatever's true to you. So as you're diving into your inner self and you're becoming enlightened through these various means of enlightenment, you are finding out what's real to you. And so whatever is real to you is thus reality. And so then the illusory nature of reality. Many traditions teach that the material world is a temporary or illusory manifestation, and true reality lies behind the ordinary perception. And so that crept its way, especially into Christianity early on, when the flesh meant nothing and everything was spiritual, which you can read through scripture, and you find, you know, the resurrection, you're going to have a resurrection body, the new creation, right? So you walk all through that. So they would say everything that you see in nature is going away, the actual tangible part of man. Karma, reincarnation. Actions in this life affect future experiences, either in this lifetime or in the next. Don't have to go into that too much. The middle way and balance. Many Eastern traditions emphasize balance, whether it's Taoism's yin-yang, Buddhism's middle way, or harmony and social order. So there is a balance that we're seeking to find between the spiritual, the physical, and all things are working together. So if everything in this life is interconnected, if it's all one, then our life is one that should be seeking out how can we balance that, how do we have that harmony in our life. And then on top of page 3, direct experience over dogma. So mystical traditions emphasize direct personal experience, meditation, intuition, altered states of consciousness over intellectual understanding or religious dogma. So dogma meaning like a religious belief, right? So when you hear someone that says, well, I understand that the Bible says this, when I was praying, God really gave me a peace about this. And whatever that is, it's going against whatever God's word says. So what they're saying is I am exercising and putting my hope and my standard of truth in what I felt to be true, not in what God's word actually says. You're living by a standard, and perhaps they'll say antiquated standard or man standard, whatever that is. I'm saying that I have peace with God. And so that's why I'm going to take these steps, even though I know it goes against what you believe to be true. So if you ever heard somebody say that, that's very Eastern mystical, because they're relying not on what God's word has said, but it's just saying my feelings are actually the greatest thing. There is nothing that is above my feelings. And since nothing is above my feelings, it doesn't matter what you bring to me that you call truth, that's truth to you. What's actually true to me is what I feel. And since I feel that this is the direction I need to go, that's the direction I'm going to go. And so if you just take that down the old logical highway, when does it actually stop? Well, you know, in all intents and purposes, you could literally do anything that you wanted to do. And why would somebody tell you that it was wrong if it was okay to you, if you felt like doing that, right? From the minor thing to a major thing. Yeah.
Just trying to get a handle on the epistemology here. How is it that they know what you...
Transcending yourself.
So, there seems to be a great emphasis on experience, individual experience.
Yes, 100%.
And so then, it sounds like standpoint epistemology.
Yes.
But is that too much of a rational? Are we being too rational? Is Eastern mysticism more irrational, potentially?
I don't know if it's intentionally so to be irrational. I think they would say rationally they've transcended themselves to know themselves, to know what truth is.
But that truth all converges on the fact that all is one.
Right.
There is no individuality, so there is right. No individual truth.
Right. Yes, both of those opposite things you said are absolutely true.
Okay, so then we kind of transcend reason.
You would transcend reason to the degree of your feeling. So my emotions are greater than even reason at that stage. So yeah, transcending that, yes. Like I said at the beginning, you know, it's easy to kind of step back and say, wow, these things just are not, they're just not jiving with one another. I appreciate your input. So yeah, I would agree with what you said, but the focus of the individual and finding that harmony and balance within where they are, and then they themselves with the focus on themselves. And so, yes, you are in the same time connected to everything, but you are an individual within that.
So there's a fundamental presupposition that no matter what starting point, no matter what path or journey you're on, it will lead to this one.
Yes.
The foundation for that
is leaky. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, this is a good tension. That's right. Yeah. And then non-duality, you can see there, just the last point. Many teachings point to an ultimate state beyond duality, meaning good and evil, self and other. Often described as the Brahman, Sunata, or the Tao. So even beyond these simple concepts of good or evil, you've transcended even that, right? You've gone above even that within your own mind. And so then, you know, that next quote there I think is really helpful. Before you start imagining monks in saffron robes chanting mantras on mountain peaks, let's cut to the chase. Eastern mysticism isn't about escaping life. It's about seeing life as it truly is. It is the art of experiencing reality without the filter of your neurotic mind running commentary on everything. It's less about achieving something and more about unlearning all the nonsense you've been conditioned to believe. So, I mean, we all have that voice in our head, right? And that voice in your head is telling you various things at various times. And so they would say your greatest state of nirvana, if you will, or coming to that true reality is when that voice is no longer in your mind, that commentary isn't going on. You're no longer asking questions in your mind. Your mind's not telling you things. All of those things are gone, whatever that looks like. I've never had a moment like that, so I really can't tell you what that's like. But that thing is no longer talking to you as life is going on. And so what you're doing is essentially retraining yourself to focus to yourself as opposed to having the running commentary within your mind. So you're no longer interpreting reality, you're just so focused on self that the outside is no longer coming in. I hope you can see the difference between that and Christianity. I didn't put it down here because I thought you guys would get it. So I did say, what is Christian mysticism? Christian mysticism is Christian mysticism is a difficult term to define. Like I said before, like we see the word mystic or mysticism and we just automatically cringe and, you know, like, oh man, you can never put those things together at all. I think it's here, it's often thought as the practice of experiential knowledge of God. The term can also apply to the mystery of the Eucharist in the Roman Catholicism, as well as the so-called hidden meanings of Scripture, such as Gnosticism. So we wouldn't hold to the hidden meaning of Scripture. The mystery of the Eucharist in Roman Catholicism is obviously that transubstantiation where Jesus is literally becoming the blood and the bread. We don't practice that either. I'm just showing you where these things have come into mainline beliefs. Although it is true that Christians experience God, Christian mysticism tends to elevate experiential knowledge and revel in the mysteries. So you can hear songs, right, in Christianity talking about the mystery. When we hear mystery in the New Testament, and Paul does say mystery a few times in the New Testament, do you guys know what he's actually referring to? The church. What else? Gospel, it's been veiled, right? And now, so we have this thing we say is progressive revelation, right? So more and more is being revealed, right? And so the Old Testament didn't, when you read through the Old Testament, right, they're not saying, hey, wait for the church age, right? But it is something that has been revealed, the gospel message that we have. And so it's not, there's not a mystery anymore, right? We're not called to go and dig into the deeper meaning behind every single text, because then that once again puts the authority on us, and we get to say what the deeper meaning of the text is. But it's been revealed to us. And so, as you see there, when the focus, so the Christian mysticism elevates that experiential knowledge, and it focuses on mysticism for spiritual growth, mysticism tends to be an individual subjective practice, whereas biblical Christianity is both an individual relationship with God and one that is necessarily lived out in community. And so the individual aspect of Christianity is you are before God when you're saved. You're not saved collectively, right? So it's not like you happen to be in the right group of people who God chose to be saved, and so therefore you're just saved. The individual aspect of Christianity is you yourself see your sin before a holy God. You yourself are repenting of that sin, putting your faith in Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's done on an individual basis. Collectively, though, as we join the broader body of Christ or the local church, now we're part of that, and the Bible talks extensively about what that relationship is, whether Paul's analogy of a body or the, you know, however many 30 plus one and other ministries that are mentioned throughout the New Testament, and the list goes on and on and on. So our Christian life is lived out in community with one another, but it starts with that individual calling of God, putting that on you and your heart going from stone to flesh, you being regenerated, you repenting of your sin, and then joining into the greater body. And so not all of what is to be considered Christian mysticism is wrong, but much of it is, and a focus on mysticism can certainly lead one into error. So the you know, we pray, right? Well, if a true mystic is also praying, right? He's also trying to find things, but the difference is the focus of that prayer. You think about meditation. In mysticism, meditation is the emptying of yourself, the emptying of your mind. In Christianity, meditation is the filling of your mind, right? And so the Bible doesn't say stop thinking. Actually, in Philippians 4:8, it says stop thinking on these things. Instead, think on these things. So we are to be filling our mind with truth. We're not just to walk around as empty vessels. We want to make sure that it's filled up with what the Bible says. So then you see that next quote, a Christian mystic is someone who seeks a deep experiential union with God through direct personal encounters rather than solely through doctrine or ritual. Christian mysticism emphasizes inner transformation, contemplation, and divine intimacy, often involving prayer, meditation, visions, and ecstatic experiences. So a real Christian mystic, someone who's practicing, where we would say, hey, that's going way too far, would be setting scriptures aside for the most part. And they would be looking for the experience of how can I grow? So growth then is tantamount to your experience. If your experiences with God are getting deeper and richer, that means you're growing in your walk with God that much more. So the basis isn't on sanctification, killing sin, not just what you're not doing, but then what are you doing? Are you living out your Christian faith? You know, are you practicing the one another's in scripture? What does your spiritual disciplines look like? All those kind of things. That's what we would say, hey, that's what growth is, right? As you're growing. But they would say, no, growth isn't that. Growth is focused on self. What is my experience with God? How is that going? Like, how am I feeling God? And when we say experience, we're talking about the felt aspect of it, right? And so that would be, that. Obviously, we're not focusing on that within the biblical church, but that would be a heavy focus within the Christian mystic. So any questions, comments? Yeah.
When you're, let's say you're looking for a new church in a new area, is there any particular denomination that, like, I've never seen a church that says, you know, we're the
number eight. Right.
Or is there a particular denomination that you're going to see?
Yeah, Christian mysticism at the time was pretty big within the Vineyard movement. They had a lot of contemplative prayer, a lot of a focus on the gifts. So a lot of Pentecostal churches would be, they wouldn't classify themselves as mystical, but they're looking for that experience of the Holy Spirit. So I think those are kind of the key words you're looking for. Like, is there a heavy emphasis on experience? Is there a heavy emphasis on you yourself, like finding something within yourself, like where are they looking at? But I would say, just generally speaking, those two movements would be heavy into experiences. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, it's 100% mystical. Yeah. So when her book starts out with, "I was meditating and heard God speak to me," that's where the flag goes up. That's 100%. Sarah Youngwood, Jesus Calling, something, right? Yeah.
Well, if you read at the very beginning, I think someone else would take it wrong, but it, that the reason she wrote these books is because the Bible wasn't enough.
Ah, there you go.
And I couldn't believe I missed it when I read the other book. I went back and read it, and I'm like, a lot of churches were promoting these.
Yeah.
I even myself would read them. And think, wow, these are wonderful. But then all of a sudden, I just got a red light going on. I don't think this is something. What is this Lord Jesus saying? You know, and you pick the day, and I'm like, am I really blocking the real Jesus from talking to?
Right.
So I really found myself questioning. But when that guy said, when I read about that, it's not a number book from the world. That was my job.
It's good. It's good discernment. The blessing of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, that was a mystical experience.
Yeah.
I think maybe the emergent church some years ago would have had that too, the candles and the couches, and create the right environment, then you would be kind of doing church the way that you should.
Yeah, no, that's good. The emergent church and whatever flavors they are now, I don't even know, but... so yeah, when you have that, when they're trying to create an experience, so if you look at Bethel would be a great example, they're creating an atmosphere for you to have an experience. When you hear words like, you know, we're getting past truth, right? And so that was the emergent church. Like, they had this real issue with like hard, fast truth. And so when you hear phrases like we're getting past truth, you have to ask yourself maybe silently ask yourself, what is past truth? Well, that's your experience, right? And so that's what they're looking at. Yeah, Chris?
What would you say those lyrics like, more of your presence? More of God's
presence? I thought you were asking more of my presence. I'm like, I can come back there. Like,
that would always be it.
Yeah.
You know, what, does that sound like a good...
Yeah, it's an interesting thing, right? So can you actually have more of God's presence? No, because, you know, theologically, he's everywhere all the time. A lot of that is like they want that experience. Like, how can I feel more of that? And so are they lyrics that don't line up with what Scripture says? Absolutely, right? But when we think about, like, that having more of the Lord, if you kind of take away from the experiential or mystical side, you could say, you know, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, how does God's word richly dwell within you? Do you guys, like, when you get a cut, does God's word come out of you? Like, and you're like, I just lost Genesis, I got to get it back in there. Well, no, right? So there is that, like, getting more in there. But what songs like that, or people say those things, generally speaking, it's more about the experience. I want to experience more of God, and I don't really want to go to the Word. I want to have that experience with Him. So yeah, those are ones I would generally stay away from for the most part. Yeah, it's a good question, because, you know, the infiltration of poor doctrine comes through music and books, right? And podcasts, and that's why, like I said at the beginning, my YouTube channel is filled with other things than that. And so you don't realize the indoctrination that's coming upon you in such a way that that it sneaks in, like the Jesus Calling book. I mean, that was in mainstream conservative evangelical churches, and nobody stopped to think for a minute, like, this lady is saying she's getting a direct revelation from God, and then she's writing it out to us, right? And so that should tell us we need to be very discerning. So did you have something else?
Well, I guess I'm a college student. And I think that they're very, very interested.
Fun and fast.
And they're definitely speaking to something that these kids are not wanting for.
Yes.
And so I hear them, I hear the music that they're listening to, and the people that they're listening to, and the pastors that they're listening to. That doesn't play very well.
Right.
How do you help steer somebody away? Like, hey, I know that you're interested in or really, really good. That you want more of his presence in your life. How would you help them?
Yeah, that's good. How do you help somebody away from that? I think, first of all, we talk about what is the itch that's being scratched, right? And so a lot of times it's that emotional side. They're not talking to the college student, like, how much time are you putting in to know the actual truth versus just listening to somebody give it to you? I mean, because we can call somebody a heretic, but if somebody really believes that person to be true and they don't have an objective standard to actually measure them by, so getting them back to God's word, like, hey, let's take what you just heard. And I know time's always a factor and college students solve that, but in an ideal setting, it would be, hey, let's take what you heard and line it up with what scripture has to say and kind of have that be played out. I think you can go, within the modern church, we can go one way or the other. We can get so stiff that emotions are left out altogether. And your relationship with God is only through logic and reason. And man, if you tap your foot during the worship service, you're going to get a bolt of lightning, right? And then you go the other side that's like, you know, we're just singing with joy. And, you know, this is like old-timey, you know, going back to the nation of Israel. And David danced when they brought the Ark of the Covenant up. So we should all be dancing too, right? So you can go on either side of that. And I think especially... I once was a young man as well, and it's easy to be swayed one way or the other. And so wanting more of God, that presence of God, looking at how you do that. And so is it through, you know, the spiritual disciplines that we've been given in Scripture? So if you want to sense more of God, if you will, are you killing that sin that you're being told is a sin through the Holy Spirit using His word in your life? Do you have those times of prayer? Are you filling your mind with the Word of God? Or are you just looking for that emotional release of listening to this guy and then being able to do exactly whatever it is you want to do? And so I guess just sitting down and finding out, like you said, what is that thing that they're getting filled with by that? And my personal opinion, which I've no research to back any of it up, but I would say through the emotional attraction to it, especially as a young man, and then the ability to then do whatever it is you want to do without having this idea of, being under someone else's authority. Because once you start going to Scripture and you start saying, here's, you know, the directives of God, here's what I'm supposed to be doing, now you're getting into that, like, I feel this weight to have to go in and live rightly, as opposed to if my emotions feel good about what I'm doing, then I'm not under a weight anymore because I feel good about doing it. So probably, I know those are kind of general things, but probably somewhere within those lines. So, yeah, Barb.
Your wife taught us one minute at the brunch yesterday that our emotions are not the compass.
Amen. Emotions are not the compass.
If we're of God, then our emotions follow.
Amen. Your emotions are not the compass. Yeah. And we've all fallen into that, right? Like every person around here has fallen into their believing what their emotions have to say. And you start going down that path and you realize, I've been had. I was believing something that I felt to be true as opposed to what was really true. So, I mean, it does happen to everybody, but. Okay?
Yeah, there's a person I was following on Instagram that I just recently followed because they started talking about, it's funny how I think sometimes I'm veiled with like things that sound true, but then as you keep hearing more, you're like, something that was a huge theme in all of her talk, she's like an influencer now about not deconstruction, but like leaving the megachurch, like leaving churches.
Yeah.
100% disagrees with the model of like the current day church structure. And something she kept talking about was like your inner voice and like listening to your inner voice and all these things. But then it made me kind of question, like, well, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, which does direct us. But how would you correct someone to say, like, well, we need to listen to your inner voice? Would you say that's similar to the Holy Spirit, but they're just twisting it? Or...
Well, typically, like when we say inner voice, it's telling us to do what we already want to do, right? And so, like if I only listen to my inner voice, it would be ice cream and carrot cake. Like, I mean, I asked my wife, like it would be almost on a daily basis, right? And but my inner voice, as much as I would love to listen to it, I can't, right? And that's, in all seriousness, that's a big driving force for me. And so how do you differentiate that? How do you follow what the Spirit wants, right? And so you're looking at Scripture. So this is why, like, when we've taken, and I'm not even talking about, like, a deep Bible study where you're, like, 3 hours a day. I'm talking, like, just the normal, repetitive reading of the Word of God. We get into places where we're to make decisions, and we don't have our conscience being informed by Scripture. We only have what we think to be is right. And that's that voice that comes up there. And so 9 times out of 10, the thing that you want to do, your voice is not disagreeing with you because, big surprise, it's you telling yourself what you want to do, right? And so when we listen to that as opposed to the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's an audible voice, but if you're filling your mind with Scripture and you are praying to the Lord to lead you, right? So you see that in Scripture. And so, you know, a simple showing of that, and it's actually towards the end of the teaching, is, you know, the Bible says, I have hidden your word in my heart so I might not sin against you. So how is it that you can be led by the Spirit when faced with a decision and say it has two options for simplicity's sake? One is a sin and one is not. Even if your inner voice is saying, this is the thing you need to do, you know what Scripture is saying, this is the thing you actually need to do. Now, you still have a choice. You can choose either one. One's being led by the Spirit, one's being led by the flesh. But if we're not informing our conscience with Scripture, what is true, then we are going to be more apt to listen to that voice that's inside of us.
There's some good things in our voice, and I didn't realize until now that would be mystic.
Right. Heavily mystic, yeah. Yeah. Did you have something, Buzz?
You, cool. I was just going to say, the watchfulness work that we did with the back and the enemy within and knowing sin from Mark Jones, it's the mind and then the emotions and then the will.
Right.
So if you're thinking on the wrong things or check your brain at the door like the mysticism wants you,
right,
then you're just caught up in the emotions. And when the emotions and whatever you're thinking come together, and that's going to influence your will, and you're going to then do that thing.
That's right.
You decide you're going to do.
So, that's right.
So Proverbs 4:23, to guard your
heart.
Diligence, or from the flow of the issues of life, and how are you going to do it other than Scripture?
Yeah, that's why, like, I don't think we talk a lot or enough about inputs, right? Like, what's coming into your life? And so, like Buzz was saying, the things that are in your mind, it's not just like it's not just stagnant. Those things are influential. They're not causing you to do anything, but they're influential in the decisions that you're making. So if you're someone who's hooked on the news and you follow everything, world news, local news, and you're just getting fed, that's framing your worldview, right? And so decisions that you're making, things that you're feeling, so something happens and all of a sudden your heart rate goes up, and all in your mind you've watched enough news that you know that's a part of this country invading this country, and now the price of eggs are going to go way up, right? And all of a sudden things start falling apart, right? Or we are informed by the news or whatever it is that you do, or you like me and you read a couple headlines a week and you think you've done just fine, but you're framing it through what Scripture has to say. So your mind's being filled with that. Think about, just if you just think about how many inputs come into your mind. We live in a generation and a time where it can be nonstop. You think about from billboards to TV commercials to TV shows to movies to pop-up ads as you're scrolling through your various social media pages. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We face the inundation of material greater than any other generation. And it's not to say we have it better or worse. It's just to say it's a fact that information is flowing so freely to us today that we have to actually stop it. We don't have to go looking for it. And because of algorithms that are put together, the information that's coming to you can be and usually is catered to one side or another and to you. And so you find yourself in an echo chamber where the things that you're reading about, the only things that are taking place are the things that you agree with. Well, it's not true, right? So that's why the Bible says so many times, if your mind is something that you struggle with, where are you placing your thoughts? What are you supposed to believe? The Bible talks tremendously about our mind. All through the New Testament epistles, you know, the mind, the renewing of the mind, the filling of the mind, the taking the thoughts captive within your mind, putting off the old, putting on the new. Like, your mind is that place where that battle rages, and the battle's raging in your mind, and it's going to, without fail, every single person come out in how we act and respond. And so are we listening to that emotion as it comes up, or are we filtering that? And emotions aren't bad, right? They're not a bad thing. God's given them to us for a reason. You should feel scared if somebody pulls a gun on you, right? And that's a natural good response. We don't live in that because your body produces hormones that you don't need all the time, all those kind of things. But at that moment, you need that, right? You need to focus strictly on that. And God's created us in a way that we can do that. And you're hyper-focused and all those kind of things that the body does. And that's good, right? So emotions aren't necessarily always bad, but we have to be able to frame them and put them in the right perspective. So what is truth? So when you're going through that emotional time, ask ourselves, let's center ourselves and let's anchor ourselves in what God's word has to say, and then we can start looking at that emotion. But when that emotion comes up, we want to make sure that we're rightly putting it in the right spot. And so all of this is based on, you know, as I said at the beginning, we're going through this experience and emotions, and it is a very easy way to manipulate people, right? If you know, one of the ways you can say is this church, and I don't want to take a broad brush and say every church that does what I'm about to say is trying to manipulate your emotions, but churches that do this, you have to be very careful. Like, when is the offering being taken, right? Is it manipulating you to tell you about how much you have, how little everyone else has? Is it telling you about how Jesus paid everything? The least you can do is pay a little bit, right? And so you start walking through that. Like, is it, you think about the worship songs. Are we looking at high worship, fast worship, high worship? And then it just drops down, right? You're in the lower keys. I think that would be right? Lower keys. Making you feel really sensitive, slow. And then he gets up. Oh, with that in mind, we're going to take our offering today. That's manipulation, right? That's not having your tithe and offering ready, as the Bible says. It's manipulating you at that moment to take your emotions to a depth that you feel bad, that I haven't done enough, so I need to do more. How can I do more? Well, I'm glad you asked. Right now we're giving. If you give more right now, that feeling will pass until next week. And then it'll pass until the next week, right? So just keeping your eyes open. Those are all tactics that are used in churches and giving things. And just looking out for the manipulation, right? How am I being manipulated? We've gone through this even with our kids recently. Like, how are you being manipulated through this marketing and advertising right now? Let's boil this down. What do they want you to do, and how are they getting you to do it? And that's manipulation. It used to be advertising was just like, hey, this place cuts your hair. Now it's, you know, fill in the blank, and you don't even know what the thing's advertising. Even at the end, I still don't know half the time what it's advertising. So all of that to say, with the New Age movement, 70s and 80s, you know, you can see the founders there, especially Marilyn Ferguson's best-selling Aquarium Conspiracy, and top of page 4, Probably heard the song. This is the Age of Aquarius, built off of that. That's all the New Age movement. I'm not old enough, just for the record. I just want to throw that out there. I see some of you shaking your head. That wasn't me. That was my dad's era. So, you see their New Age thinking has its roots then in Eastern mysticism, which attempts to bypass the mind and what they would coin as the third eye. And the third eye is what gives spiritual light. One needs to get to the psychic self by training oneself to ignore messages from the mind or to see that the mind is actually achieving cosmic consciousness. The mind can create reality. It's very popular within the progressive or the word of faith movement, right? This is the terminology they use all the time. And so the thing that you are speaking, I remember the first time I interacted with somebody like this. We were living in South Africa. And I think I said something about Satan, or I forget what it was. I was in a coffee shop, and the person looked at me and said, well, now that you've spoken that, I forget whatever's going to happen. I wish I could remember the whole context. I just remember looking at this person, and I must have had that look on your face, right, where you're trying not to look just so offended that somebody would say that to you, but you probably look more offended that they said that to you. And I'm thinking to myself, I carry the power to bring Satan into existence right now. Like, that's crazy to me, right? And so the speaking things into reality, right? So if you say something enough, it becomes true. And then the mind creating reality. And so some of the distinct beliefs you can see there, all is one, all is God. I just want to make sure monism and monotheism, we don't get those confused, right? Monism is everything comes from and is the same substance from man to God to trees to clouds or whatever. All is God, otherwise known as pantheism. All religions are essentially one, so there is no fundamental truth, but the divine spark that you have inside of you is going to take you through your experience, and your experience will ultimately end with some sort of nirvana or heaven. Reincarnation, the soul can be born multiple times, varying human bodies and being improving. And depending on which flavor of reincarnation you hold to, if you're bad, then you go into some animal form. And if you're good, you may make it up to the higher priests and anything in between there. So do good now. So when you come back, you can come back as a higher being. And then enlightenment, the true inner enlightenment comes from mystical experiences with the divine, like we talked about before. So you're not finding something new outside of yourself, like Christianity would say, we have an alien righteousness, right? We have the righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. The mystics would say you have the inner thing inside of you. You just need to find it. You need to find you, right? And so if you think about it, what is our culture pushing, especially on young people right now? Find yourself. So they're looking inside of themselves, and they're trying to find out who they are. I mean, they're not old enough to buy a gun, buy alcohol, go into the military, but we're allowing them to find themselves and do bodily damage, which cannot be reversed, to themselves, because they need to find that light that's inside of them. That's an Eastern mystical belief. And we're passing that down now to young children and obviously adults as well. I find it far more damaging to children. Yeah, teach them to be animals if that's what you think you are. I mean, that's a mystical belief. That's your truth, right? So whatever your truth is to you, then that's actual truth. And so we're just allowing things to happen that would never have happened many years ago, at least in that context. So how do we see this in Christianity? And I think a lot of these things you see within the church, law of attraction, the thing we desire the most, if we're positive and have faith, we'll be able to manifest that thing into our own life, right? Prosperity gospel, word of faith. So the thing that we're attracted to, we're going to draw to ourselves. So if I really want to be a millionaire, I'm just thinking about that all the time, right? And I hope you see the difference between what the Bible says to think about versus what this says to think about. You have the term follow your heart, right? That would also, Rachel, talk about your inner voice, right? And so following your heart. Yeah, Renee. Yeah. So the word of faith would be those who believe you can, by faith, do anything. So you're speaking things into existence. You're commanding God to heal diseases. Not necessarily denomination. It's more of a thought process and a movement. So within the Word of Faith movement, you have guys like Copeland and I've got a few of their names here. So they're the ones who believe that it's because of your faith that you can do any and literally anything. So, yeah, Ed. Well, you just didn't have enough faith. That's the problem. So, that essentially, right? Like, you gave up on that, is what they would say. So, yeah. Yeah. Somebody else have a hand up? I see. Oh, yeah.
What do they think about reincarnation? Do you retain your memories, or is it, like, all across the board?
Yeah. So, as far as belief in reincarnation, do you believe your memories? So, now you're crossing over into psychology. So, that's where you have, like, the belief in reincarnation kind of overlapping even within psychology, and depending on the flavor of psychology that you're in, some would say yes, you're retaining those memories, albeit kind of blotchy. Some people say I'm having memories of things that I just don't remember, and so they'll go and talk to a therapist or a psychologist, and they'll say, well, that was actually a past life or repressed memories or whatever those things are. And so it is across the board. I don't think there's one standard answer for it. But the idea of reincarnation is you do good here, so you're getting something better. If you don't do good, you're gonna go to something worse. So,
in psychology, you're talking specifically about Carl Jung.
Yeah, the unconsciousness, but also just in general practice as well. Like, so I think a lot of that. I don't know for sure with reincarnation, but I do know for sure that as people start looking back. And so part of that saying, hey, what happened in the past to make me who I am today? The idea of reincarnation has been in there. But I don't think it's like generally practiced within normal psychology, no. Then you have the follow your heart, your emotions, experiences, have authority over what we know to be true. We've talked about that. If you look at the next page. Popular with the Word of Faith movement, you have we are little or mini gods. You know, because we're children of God, you have these guys, Copeland, Osteen, Oprah, I guess, say that we are gods. We can bring things into existence. We have control over earthly things. We can manipulate things to make them however we want them. Within that, you have all roads leading to heaven. You have the wholeness or the oneness. All things are connected at a deeper reality. And then you have new or direct revelation, similar to the Jesus Calling book and other books like that, saying I've gotten a direct word from the Lord that supersedes or doesn't line up with what Scripture says. And so those are just all some of the beliefs that we see that in the church. And so we have to be very careful about what we're listening to and bringing in. And so what I talked about before, you see that how popular these beliefs in the church, and this is a 2018 survey. Most American adults self-identify as Christians, but many Christians also hold what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in reincarnation, astrology, physics, or psychics. You can believe in physics, that's fine. Psychics and presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains or trees. Many Americans who are religiously unaffiliated also have these beliefs. So if you see there, overall, roughly 6 in 10 Christian American adults accept at least one of these New Age beliefs. Specifically, 4 in 10 believe in psychics, that spiritual energy can be found in physical objects, while somewhat smaller shares express belief in reincarnation and astrology. Another interesting fact is 8 out of 10 people who profess to be Christians believe in God as the Bible described. So I wanted to bring that out so you can see the difference, right? So 80% of people who call themselves Christians believe that that the Bible describes God exactly how he is. But then you have this 60% are saying they believe in New Age beliefs, reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and all of those kind of things. So just I can believe what the Bible has to say, but I'm also adding this to it. Is a lot of times what you'll find is we like this a la carte belief system. And so also to say, like, when you do read, hey, this country is 80% Christian or 90% Christian, it's mixed in with a ton of stuff, right? And so we have to be very careful there. And that last quote I think is really good on the bottom of page 5. The New Age movement is similar to a death by 1,000 cuts. I don't believe we can identify one death blow. It is more like small compromises and questionable influences creeping into our churches that is turning believers away from biblical Christianity and in a full embrace of New Age thinking. So when our emotions are brought up as the ultimate standard, new revelation from God, all of those things, we have to be very, very careful. And then animism, kind of briefly go through this because I want to get to the end, but so animism, very popular in third world countries, very popular in indigenous and tribal cultures around the world. They believe spiritual presence in everything. It's basically the same things. One of the main differences between animism and other ones is that you can see their ancestral reverence. And so they would believe that their ancestors are around them all the time. And so if they get sick, it's a spiritual thing. They got to go to the witch doctor and then find out which ancestor they offended. And then what does the ancestor want them to sacrifice so that they'll appease that ancestor? And then even in some cultures, the idea of you doing better than your parents or your ancestors, like financially, is frowned upon, because then it's bringing disgrace to those, your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. So you if you do better than them from a financial aspect, then you have to be giving all your money to your family to make sure you keep yourself at a lower level than what your grandparents even were. And so as I said before, most in third world countries, you don't have to convince them that the spiritual exists. You just have to frame it in a biblical way. And so everything in life, they believe, something happens to them negatively. It's because they offended spirits, and usually it's somebody in their direct family line. And so how has this come into modern Christianity? Belief in sacred objects and places, spiritual warfare and territorial spirits. You see that by the prayer walking that comes around, casting out territorial spirits. Where we lived in South Africa, the church on the corner would walk with their shofar and blowing their horn to blow the spirits out and to wake up the angels. And I don't know if it worked. Nothing changed at our house, but that's what they did. And so you see at the top of page 7, healing and protection rituals. People you hear like, I'm praying the blood of Jesus over you. The kind of animistic in healing rites as well. Ancestor veneration, spiritual communication. So ancestor veneration would be what we see with the Catholic saints many times, right? When you're praying to that saint as if they're the ones that are doing something for you, either good or bad. So what is the biblical response? I just wanted to end here because there is a lot of this spiritual side of Christianity. I think that oftentimes we're afraid to talk about because we don't want to seem like we're being super mystical. And then we don't know how to deal with it when it comes upon us. And so we should desire a direct experience with God, right? There is a miraculous thing that takes place when a person is born again, right? And so as you see there, your daily walk with the Lord must be more than just acquiring and keeping knowledge in your head. There must be some of that knowledge making its way into your heart and then ultimately making its way into how you live or to your actions. And when we say a direct experience with God in biblical Christianity, we're not talking about our emotions. We're not talking about, oh, I feel like God's so much closer now, or, man, that sermon made me cry, so it must be that God's actually working in my heart. That's not what we're talking about. I do think the Bible's full of the truth that once it's ingested must come out in the reality of our daily lives. And I was just going through some text, and I just threw some on here. But you see there, James 2:20, but you... willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, right? So there is something to having a saving faith and then that saving faith coming out in what we're doing. And so I say that because there's a change in character and nature of people. So there is a spiritual experience where you have the one who was the thief or didn't care about God or didn't care about people. And, you the whole mind is focused on self and serving self, to where now that person goes from serving self and doing evil to desiring to please God by serving people. Like, that's a huge change in somebody's life, right? You're no longer glorifying self, you're glorifying God. Romans 6:5-7, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So how do we know that our old self was crucified with him? How do we know that our original body of sin was done away with? Well, you didn't lose weight when you became a Christian, right? The moment you were born again, you didn't lose half of yourself, right? So how do we know? We got a purpose clause there. Look at what it says. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Well, how do you know that that old man has died? You're no longer a slave to sin in a very practical, tangible way. You are experiencing the death of yourself, right? The old self. You're experiencing that through the fact that you are no longer a slave to sin. Doesn't mean that you don't sin, but it means that you're no longer under the care of sin, the direct authority of sin. You recognize who you were before, and now you're under the authority of God to live that way. So there is an experience that takes place. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul's writing this. He was not dead when he wrote this. So there must have been an experience that took place aside from that. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Once again, Paul's writing this, therefore he is alive, right? Christ lives in me. Well, how does Christ live in Paul? Right, so we have to set aside the logic and reason saying, well, as Jesus shrunk down and got inside of Paul. No, that's not what we're talking about at all, right? It's a spiritual experience. And the life I now live in the flesh, in his actual body, he lives by faith in the Son of God. So how is it that he knows he's been crucified with Christ? He knows it's no longer him who's living. He knows that Christ is living in him. Well, look at it. I live by faith in the Son of God. So he's experiencing that spiritual reality of Christ doing that work in him, because now he's living by faith in the Son of God, no longer living for himself. And the same thing, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, talking about being content, right? Like when you have to go in that place where Paul says, I know how to live being abased, I know how to live being abound, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you all of a sudden feel the muscles getting bigger and you're just like, I'm getting so much more strength so I can make this decision? Well, no, right? But you're relying on Christ. You're dying to yourself and you're saying, I can be content in this because I know all I need is Christ. And you see that 2 Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, right? So we're seeing the increase of the qualities that he talked about in the first part of 2 Peter 1. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you are growing in these things, you're going to see something happening. What is that? You are going to be increasing in how you're living, and you're going to be more fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Top of page 8, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Once again, there are tons of verses you could talk about. I just grabbed these. I don't know why I picked these specific ones at this moment, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the manner of the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. If there is an actual transformation that's taking place, you should see something being transformed on the outside as the inside is being transformed. Would you agree? So the mystical experience, the spiritual experience taking place within you is going to have something that is seen on the outside. So that's not so other people know. That's a great byproduct. But that's for you sitting here saying, am I being transformed? Can you see that taking place in the spiritual things of life? And then 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, so Paul's not saying you're getting physically better. He's actually saying quite the opposite. Your outer man is decaying. Your body's falling apart. Once I got over 40, I realized this verse to be so much more true. Your body's falling apart. But what does he say? Your inner man's being renewed day by day. Day by day, the inner man is being renewed. So these things, being renewed, growth, it's saying that you are not where you need to be, but you are on that direction to getting there. You'll get there once we get to heaven, but at this moment, you're going down that path, this renewal language through the last few verses. And I like what Joel Beakey says. By experiential or experimental theology, we mean Christ-centered theology, which stresses that for salvation, sinners must by faith have a personal, experiential, that is, experienced, Spirit-worked knowledge of Christ and, by extension, of all the great truths of Scripture. Thus, we must emphasize... I just lost my place. Just a pregnant pause for effect. Thus, we must emphasize, as the Puritans did, that the Holy Spirit causes the objective truths about Christ and his work to be experienced in the heart and life of sinners. And so we don't go for that experience. We're not saying we're basing our faith on that experience. But because of our faith, because we can see what's true, we can then see what's coming out on that. I ran a little over time. Any questions, comments? Yeah?
I just had a quick question on page 7 under number 4, Intentional Veneration and Spiritual Communion.
Yeah.
It says that Southern Baptist churches honor ancestors by speaking in ancient parables.
So there are some Southern Baptist churches, yeah, when you get into the deep south, there are churches that still practice such things. Yes. You think like snake handling and...
You're not talking about that.
Yeah, not talking about like the SBC, but Baptist Church. Say again?
Baptist churches which are in the
South. Yeah, probably should have said Baptist churches which are in the South, yeah. Not like SBC. Did you have something, Buzz?
The expression for you, Bob, is the body you had at 20 is the body God gave you, and the body you have at 40 is the body you deserve.
I don't like that, but yeah, let's go. Best is yet to come. Yeah, let's pray and then we'll leave. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you. And we thank you for all these wonderful truths that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to lead us, guide us by your word. Lord, may we seek to just grow in grace and knowledge. And Lord, live that out to a onlooking world. That we can show them the hope that we have within us. Lord, we thank you and just pray that you would bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.